via Facebook. Appreciate that. I know that you guys are going through some things too. It's not just our family, but it just seems so immediate when it's right there in your face. Georgiana is doing better. She's been doing better every day. She's a strong woman. She's gonna pull through this, we're sure. Just keep praying and lifting up our family. It's been one of those roller coaster rides that we take in life. But that's the expectation. I mean, anyone who is a believer and has this idea that nothing will ever happen to you that's bad, you got some faulty theology going on. Look what happened to our Savior, all the bad things that happened to him. Look at what happened to the disciples and the apostles. We live in a fallen world, and that just doesn't change. And there's the hope that we have, as we heard this morning in the worship meeting, the hope that we have of being in heaven. That's the end game for us. It's not a concession. It is the prize that's ours. And so often we hold on so tightly to the things that are here on earth that we tend to forget that heaven focus that's ours because of what Jesus Christ did. We want Georgiana to be around for a lot longer, so don't hear what I'm not saying. I want her to be around, but she trusts in Jesus Christ as her Savior. We trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. She's deeply in his hands. Everyone is deeply in the hands of God. So thank you for your prayers here. So she's still in ICU, and hopefully will be removed there soon, but most likely Monday she'll be in a room, and hopefully by the end of next week she'll be home where she wants to be. We're doing a study, and have been doing a study, on the Holy Spirit. I was talking with Robert before I came up here when we came inside, and I was telling him that if I were teaching this passage, we're in Romans chapter 8 today, Romans chapter 8 verses 1 through 17. If I were teaching these 17 verses and I wasn't teaching them in a series on the Holy Spirit, I would teach them differently. I love this section of Scripture. And I know that I always say that these are favorite verses that are there. I overstate things that are in it. But there's something to Romans chapter 8 that touches my soul. It is just a fantastic section that deals with so many things that apply to our lives as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ. Our emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. And so I will focus upon him, and in particular, his ministry to us, which is what we've been working with for the last several months. We've been intentionally making these messages practical. So we're not digging very deeply into the sections. We're not doing exposition per se. We're trying to bring out, it's like a boot camp on the Holy Spirit. These are the nuggets. These are the things to grab hold of and take. And so that's my approach this morning. You'll notice that I did have the opportunity this week, even with so much that was going on, to give you an outline. And so at the back of the bulletin, I have an outline for you of what I'll be sharing this morning. But here's my take on things so far. Jesus Christ, at the end of his life, made a promise to his disciples. And because he promised his disciples, he made that promise to you and I, because we're disciples of him just as much as the disciples of Jesus during his day were his followers. He made this promise. He said he's going to send a helper. He's going to send a paraclete. He's going to send someone that is going to be a help and a protection to his followers. And we know that in Acts chapter 2, that was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit's coming. He was the paraclete. He was the helper. But not a helper on the outside. You know, like a lot of times you'll hear of Old Testament saints, and David is the one that usually comes to mind in this, that says, "Take not thine Holy Spirit from me." And so the Holy Spirit would come at times upon the old saints, and then he would help them for a particular thing or an ability, and then he would leave again. Acts chapter 2, that the helper comes, and he comes permanently. And so in the lives of all of us, it is the permanent indwelling spirit that is in our lives for those who trust in God. Now, there are valuable things that you and I possess because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, valuable things. I'm going to list three of them, but there are more than these three. Valuable things that we possess that gets us through the tough times and gets us through the good times in our lives and gets us through the everyday grind sometimes that we feel in life. Valuable things that he gives us. He gives us protection. I'm not talking about when you're a little kid and you're swinging from a tree and you should fall off and break every bone in your body, but miraculously you walk down and okay, that's called a guardian angel most likely. It's, you know, probably sheer stupidity that the kid's doing that to begin with, but I'm not talking about that kind of a protection. As we see throughout Scripture and as we see throughout history, the protection was in the strength and the fortitude and the confidence that's given to the early believers and then to you and I for the ability of witnessing and for the ability of living a godly Christian life. He protects us in that way. He protects us from others. Not always. We know that there are martyrs. We know that there are people that are persecuted for the faith, but there is a protection that takes place in that way. But there's an inward protection, in a sense, that's going on too. There's a fortitude that takes place within us. You only need to look at the Apostle Peter and the way that Peter shows himself or the way that he speaks and presents himself in the Gospels versus how Peter then, after having the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, acts in the Acts of the Apostles. There's a confidence there. There's a boldness there. There's a spiritual fortitude that takes place. So he protects. He guides us. He guides us. He'll guide us into truth. We just have to let him do it. You know, there's the groaning of the Holy Spirit that we'll be hearing about soon. There's the groaning of this. And he probably gets upset at us that we don't listen to him the way that we should. But he'll guide us in truth. We don't have to flounder about like a fish that comes out of the water. My son fishes in our lake, and he'll fish, and he'll take it out, and he wants to take that fish off the hook. I feel so bad for that fish because it's just flopping around there for like three. I had my hands on it to be in the water in 30 seconds. It's flopping around. And I'm like, oh, that poor fish. I don't know if it's going to make it in the water in time that's in here. We don't have to flop around like a fish out of water when it comes to Scripture. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth if we let him. And then the third thing that we've learned is that he helps us. He protects us. He guides us, and he helps us. He helps us in our prayers. We're going to learn this soon because we don't know how to pray as we should. He helps us in prayers. He helps us in spiritual things. He enables us to do things for God in service for him through the spiritual gifts that are shared. And then he helps us in life to get through so many things. I honestly don't know how we as a family would have handled this last week if we didn't have the help of the Holy Spirit that's there. I'm constantly, when I've presided over a number of funerals, both within my family and with students and things that I've had within the past, and I've had those funerals that I've conducted for the saved, which are markedly different than the funerals that I've conducted for those that are not saved. And I'm not just talking about in death. When people are going through cancer, when people are going through heart troubles or lung troubles, things that are life-threatening. I've been in situations within my family in particular, because not a lot of people in my family are saved, where there is a despair that's even present while they're alive going through the struggles that they're going through. We don't experience that. Well, we experience the despairs and such. It's just part of being human, but the spirit there helps in those cases. At least I believe that to be the case. See, and that's what the Spirit does. But let me ask you this question. Now, let me segue into this after kind of introducing this probably for longer than I should have. That's what the Spirit does. But what about us? Isn't there something that we do? And I know when I ask that question, immediately what comes to your mind, and it's the right answer, is no, there's nothing that we do. Most of us would say that, and you would be correct in making that statement, that there's nothing that we do if we're talking about salvation. There's nothing that we can do for salvation. There's nothing that a human being can do to earn salvation. It talks in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes. And then you go to Ephesians chapter 2, and it's by grace you are saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. So in the sense of our salvation, there's nothing that we can do but believe and trust that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. He says he's going to save us. He's going to save us because of the sending of his Son. He's going to save us because he died on the cross, paid that price. Nothing that we can do, right? That's a work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit to convict people of sin and to draw them to God. Now, a person can choose to suppress that. A person can choose to not listen to the leading of the Spirit. And that's on them. But it's a work, it's something that God does simply and solely for the person who doesn't believe in them. So there's nothing that you can do. Well, what about then after salvation? Is there something that we do? Well, it's not works that keep you saved. You know, some people, there's a teaching and a thought that's out there that okay, I'm saved, but now I've got to do something after I'm saved to keep me saved. If I don't do it, then I lose my salvation. I'm not talking about that. I think it's pretty clear that God has one particular thing in mind, that when we are forgiven of our sins, we are forever forgiven of our sins. And there's no work or there's nothing that we can do at all, even after we're saved, to earn anything that's there. In this very passage that we're going to be in Romans 8, at the very end of it, I didn't bring my glasses, and so you'll forgive me. I have to put a flashlight on this for me to be able to read this. At the very end of Romans chapter 8, in verse 38 and 39, it says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a pretty strong list there. "I am convinced that none of these things will separate you." And then you always hear that cocky individual that says, "Well, I can separate myself from God." No, I don't think so. I don't think so. Nice try. Nice try. But you cannot do it. If you can't save yourself, how is it that when God saves you, you can say, "God, I'm gonna unsave myself"? It's one of those ridiculous thoughts that some people have. I'm not talking about that either. So what am I talking about? If I'm not talking about, is there anything that we have to do? There's no work that leads you to salvation. There's no work that you do after salvation to keep your salvation. I do, however, think there's work to be done. And I think it's a travesty that there are some Christians that are in the world, genuine Christians, that think there isn't a work for them to do. If you read Philippians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but if you read Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That verse has been a verse that has caused problems for people when it comes to translation. What is he talking about in that verse? He says very clearly, "Work out your salvation." So some people say, I have to work out my salvation. I have to work it out to get me to salvation. That is not what he's talking about in the context of Philippians chapter 2. Some people will say, "Well, then I need to work it out to keep my salvation." That is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a seriousness that the believer has to have to their salvation. Jesus saved me. Jesus saved you. It came at a huge price. And not everyone that we know is saved. Not everyone in my family, not all of my friends. But he saved me. And because of that, there's work to be done. And if we choose not to do that work, if we choose not to go in there, I think we're sinning against God in this. That thwarts the whole purpose of our salvation. There's work to be done. And I think that working out your salvation with fear and trembling is saying, take it seriously. Take it seriously. And do a work. Now, I've spent 10 minutes working through this, and you're probably asking yourself, we haven't even got to Romans chapter 8. What am I doing here? I think that's the point of Romans chapter 8, 1 through 17. You're thinking to yourself, I've heard so many messages on Romans chapter 8. I've never heard that before. Well, I told you already, if I were doing something else besides teaching on the Holy Spirit here, I would treat this differently. But I'm thinking that what Paul has in mind, if we're working through the idea of the Holy Spirit and we're applying just that there, it's living in the Spirit. And there's only one way a person can live in the Spirit. It's by doing things that God and the Spirit tell us to do. And it's a work that we do. It's not a work. Again, I know you use that word, and there's so many laden meanings that are in our head. I'm not talking about working towards salvation. I'm talking about working to keep salvation. I'm talking about if you're a genuine believer, there's work to be done. And that's what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. So let's read this section. Let's read this section and try to work out some. And I'll be speaking in generalities today. Again, we can't get very deep into this, but let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Very familiar passage, I know. But as we read through it, try to put the lens on the lens of what does this passage teach us on the Holy Spirit. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I could spend an entire message on that verse alone. And I'm sure you've heard messages on that verse alone. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit, hold on, my light just went out there, but to set the mind on the Spirit, let me go back here. It says, for those that are living according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So there's a contingency there. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit dwells in you. We'll talk about that later. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs to God and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. I had, last time I spoke 3 weeks ago, I had a section with Ananias and Sapphira that's in there. I mean, I had a huge section, and I thought, I have to chunk it and put it in here, and I just really couldn't spend near the time that I wanted to spend on any one of those sections, but we're doing a general study on the Spirit. There is a ton of doctrine in these first 17 verses. It would be a wonderful personal Bible study for you to go through here and study to show yourself, to prove, to dig deeply into that section and see what through the Holy Spirit, God has to say to us through the writings of Paul. We can't deal with everything that's in there, though we should. And I have to say something on verse 1. I do. I know that we're dealing with the Holy Spirit here, but I cannot legitimately go by and not say something on verse 1. There's work to be done, as I've said. Sometimes, there's so much to do. I know that there are a lot of people that are busy in here. You know, and sometimes in my own life, I get a schedule sometimes, and I bring it upon myself. I get a schedule sometimes that is just so busy, I just want to go golfing. I teach a class in Sydney on Sunday nights, and I hate doing it. I do. I'm doing it because Jonah's going to Twin Oaks and it pays for his tuition. I cannot, because it takes my day. When I'm done here, I'll go to the hospital, I'll go home, and I've got to study my notes all day long, sit down at my computer at 6:15 to 9:30 at night and teach a group of students in Sydney church history, and I got 5 students in there. I know none of them want to hear what I'm saying. Not one student wants to hear what I'm saying there. It is so tough for me to do that. I'm teaching 2 summer courses this summer. I'm not going to get a summer break. I start on Monday, teach 6 weeks, and then I teach another 6-week class, and I'm doing it because of the money. You know, I get more money doing that. I bring it upon myself. I know that. But it would be so nice if I didn't have to do anything. It'd be nice to go golfing. It'd be nice to go and take a vacation. It'd be nice for others to serve on me, you know, and things like that. It would be. I admit that. It'd be so nice to have somebody bring me a tea while I'm sitting in a cabana out by the beach. You know, there are many Christians that take that approach to the Christian life. Many Christians take that approach. I'm saved. I know I have gifts. Somebody else will do it. I'm just going to sit back, and I'm just going to enjoy it. I'm just going to coast on through. I'm going to coast on through. I'm going to take it easy with my life. I'm going to, if I have to do something, I'll do something. I guess I can give to the church. I'll write a check every now and then, put it into the coffers. And, you know, if they ask me to bring, you know, donuts, hey, what's a stop by the donut shop every now and then? We have work to do. And that's, I think, what Paul is talking about here. He sets it all up with verse 1, with what he's talking about, life in the Spirit. I titled this, In the Spirit, Life Fulfilled. I think what Paul's trying to share with us here is that a true life of a believer who is motivated and moved by the Spirit has a fulfilled life. With all of the stuff that happens in life that gets in the way, that muddles it all up for us, it's still a fulfilled life. And it's contingent upon the thesis that he gives us here in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. He says, there is therefore. So he had something else to say. And if you remember Romans chapter 7 at the very end of it, doesn't quite sound so glorious when you read through what he's talking about. If you didn't have the context of Romans 7 and he opens up with Romans 8 the way that he does, it doesn't sound so glorious here. Listen to what he says here at the end of Romans chapter 7. And starting in verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Yeah, so do I. Right? Okay, great. We're good. We're good here. I delight in the law of God in my inward being. But I see in the members, here we go. He goes, but I see in my body. He says, but I see in the members another law waging war against the law of my mind. So he wants to do the will of God. He just confesses this, but he's got another war that he's waging with the members of his body that wage war against what he knows to be true. You know, listen, all of us know what we're supposed to do. God tells us what we do, so we do something that's wrong. We're waging war. That's what Paul's saying here. waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So despairing there. Wretched man that I am. You ever make that shout? Even as a believer, have you ever made that shout? That's what Paul's doing here. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the sin that he does, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but the flesh I serve the sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. He sets it up there. You can look at that Romans 7 passage and go through it. I'd like to spend some time with it, but I can't. There's three elements to that verse that I think are important for us to see here. There is no condemnation. I shout out to God often with sins that I do. I wish I were perfect. Sometimes I think I am, but I'm not. That was a joke, okay? I'm not, I just let you know that I am far from perfect. And my wife will tell you that. We've been married for 23 years. She's known me for 25, and she'll tell you that I'm not perfect, okay? My kids will tell you that I'm not perfect. I wish I were, but I'm not. I shout out to God all the time. But I have this truth that's embedded in me because of what God has said. There isn't a condemnation waiting for me. I'm forgiven already. When I come to Jesus Christ, and when I came to Jesus Christ in sincerity and believe the gospel, my sins are forgiven. When you come to Jesus Christ in all sincerity and simply believe what he says, your sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation waiting for you. But did you hear the second part here? It says, there is therefore now. So many people say that the condemnation is future. You know, when I die and I get in the presence of God, you know, that's true. But in actuality, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's immediate. There is now, right now, 2015. May 17th, I think it is today. No, May 18th? No, May 16th. Thank you. All right. Now, okay? No condemnation. It's an ever-present truth in us. We are not condemned, nor will we ever be condemned. For those who are in Christ Jesus, the third part of it, you got to be in Christ Jesus. Still want to make that encouragement to those that may not know Jesus Christ as their Savior to make that decision now. See, when it talks about there is no condemnation now, and it's not something that's yet future, you know, when I was growing up, I was a terrible kid. I admit that openly, and I actually use it as a source of a lot of my illustrations, some of the stuff that I did before I went to college. I wasn't a very good kid in college either. But I wasn't a very good kid when I was in high school. I gave a lot of trouble to my parents. I went through a long period of rebellion, probably from the time that I was in ninth grade to the time that I graduated college. I went through a period of rebellion against my parents and the control that they had on me. I see it today not as a control. They were trying to lead me down a right path, and I think they must have done something right at some point and such. But I was not a good kid, and I had a younger brother. I still have a younger brother. He's a year younger than I am, and I used to do things to him. I've always been big, and he's been little, and he was a year younger than me, and I used to do some terrible things to my brother Ricky. Remember one time that he took my hot dog from me at lunchtime, and I took his head and I banged it into the floor so that I left the imprint of the tile on his head, and my mom came out and got real mad at me. And this is what my mom always said to me: wait till your dad gets home. Well, Mom, why don't you beat me? You know, I mean, she's only 90 pounds, all right? So, Mom, why don't you take care of it? Mom never handled the discipline in the family. She let Dad handle it. And my dad worked 8-hour shifts. He'd go in from 8 until 4. Sometimes I'd be really dumb and do something against Mom at 9 o'clock in the morning, and she'd say that statement: wait till Dad gets home. My condemnation was coming. It was future, but it was coming, okay? And my dad had that idea in his head that if he's going to discipline, he doesn't want to do it again. you know, no tap, tap, tap. I mean, he really would let me have it, so I wouldn't do it again. My condemnation was coming future. That's not what's in mind here. It's an immediate thing. It's taken care of immediately at the point of salvation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if we are in Christ Jesus, then we need to claim those words and to live that way. As we continue on in verses 2 through 4 of this first section where it talks about live free, there are a lot of Christians that are out there that have a difficult time of living free. So many things that bind us, that take control of our life. But the point is that the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in leading us to salvation, and the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in our lives after salvation. Intimately involved in helping us. And I don't know how, honestly, as I've been thinking about this message, I don't know how to get you to live free. And I think that's the point. I can't say what needs to be said to convince you to live in a free way. Paul is saying that the law of sin and of death doesn't apply anymore. Why do we still live in it? I think that was what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7. He's got something that he knows true in his mind, but the members do something else. So live free. Live free. The second part that he has here is in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. So verses 1 through 4 ask us to live free. Well, then verses 5 through 11 tell us to live spirit-filled, spirit-led lives. Live lives that are spirit-filled. Live lives that are spirit-led. In the 17 verses that we have here, the Spirit is mentioned 15 times. 15 times the Spirit is mentioned in just 17 verses. He's the focus of what Paul has to say here. And in order for us to be able to live Spirit-filled, Spirit-led lives, we have to listen to the Spirit. Paul talks about it in a setting up a contrast here. He sets up the contrast of a life that's led in the flesh versus a life that's led in the Spirit. And he uses a particular word over and over again. There are four things in particular that he talks about in this verses, but at least I like the English Standard Version here. It says that they set their minds. They set their minds on things of the flesh. You ever set your mind on something? Listen, I overachieved with my wife. I admit that openly, okay? When I came down to St. Louis in 1989 to teach at Victory Christian School, and I walked in to Southside Bible Chapel there, and there's this really, really attractive girl, Sherry Scholby, that was in there. I set my mind on her. I did. I didn't do that before in the past, but I set my mind on her, even when she was dating somebody else. I had a 2-year waiting period, okay? That was there. But I set my mind on her. In fact, I set it on so much that I became friends with her boyfriend just so that I could have more time with her. I set my mind on her, okay? That's, when you talk about setting your mind on something, that's a purposefulness, right? And I don't know how many of you have set your mind on things, but that's a purposefulness. He sets up a contrast here of those who live in the flesh, and four times here he says they set their minds on this. So there's a purposefulness behind the disobedience of the unsaved. I am not a believer in atheists. I know that sounds terrible. Somebody might say that. I'm not a believer in atheists. I think everybody believes in something. And I think that people who say that they don't believe in God are setting their minds on that. A purposefulness in making that statement because I actually believe that they do. Romans chapter 1, I think, makes that clear. Everyone knows that there's a God. They choose to suppress it in this, and they set their minds on a particular path. So he makes a contrast here of those who live in the flesh. Notice four things here. It says that they set their minds on the flesh. There's a purposefulness for which they pursue the things of the flesh. And I like the way that the Apostle John talks about this in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, "Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life." There are those three things there, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the setting a mind on the flesh. And basically what it means is that they look for their own pleasure. A person who doesn't know the Lord seeks their own pleasure in some way. Now listen, after we're saved, we still sin and we still seek our own pleasure. There's a truth to the statement that sin has pleasure. It's just fleeting. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it, right? If there wasn't any pleasure that was involved in the sin in some way, we wouldn't do it. But it's fleeting. There's nothing fulfilling about it. In fact, it makes us feel worse after it's done. So there's just nothing gratifying at all. But an unsaved person, the only thing that they have is to set their minds toward that. And they set their minds, purposely set their minds to the things of the flesh, where they think they can get some pleasure and some fulfillment. Now listen, we're talking about a life fulfilled here. And Paul is saying someone who isn't saved is trying to find fulfillment in this way, in the flesh. The second thing that it says here is that they set their minds on death. They may not realize that. They're not actually honestly, in a sense, saying, "I'm purposefully pursuing death," but that's exactly what they're doing by their actions. It's not a physical death, although you have to think that some of these guys that are out there are actually looking for a physical, set their minds on things. There's this nitro thingy that's coming to St. Louis at the Family Arena, where there's these guys, 40 guys or something like that, that are on motorbikes that are going over 50-foot ramps, that are in there breaking bones and stuff like that. You just think that they're looking for death in something that's like that. So maybe some people might purposefully say, "Oh, I'm going to just, you know, thumb my nose at death and then go for it." That's not what it's talking about here. It's a spiritual death. They set their minds on the pleasures of the flesh. They set their minds on self-fulfillment. They can't reach it. And so they're setting their minds on a spiritual death that they're going to reap because of this. The third thing that he talks about here later on in this passage is that they set their minds on hostility towards God. Think about that for a second. They purposefully are hostile to God. I teach at a number of students that come through my classroom, and I get hostile students. When they hear that they're forced to be in my class, St. Louis University requires them to take 3 theology classes. All of them have to sit through it. And they're forced to be there. Some students are. And you can sense the hostility. "You don't have to tell me about God. I don't believe in God. I believe in science. I believe in reason." And there's an open hostility that's there. Romans 1 talks about the same thing with the suppression of the truth. I guess in some ways I don't understand the hostility when you think about it in the bigger picture. And in some ways you look back at it, and I was talking with Robert before this too. I think there's a sheer stupidity sometimes in the human person. I know that there's stupidity in those that are saved, but I'm talking about even in the person, mostly in the person who is unsaved. There's a sheer stupidity that's there, like a Stephen Hawking and others who are so brilliant in some of the things that they come up with, that they can't see God and they thumb their nose at God. This is a finite being who has no control whatsoever over the things that are going on, and though they think they have control, that's over it. They have no control over things that are going on within their life. They're a created being. They have a beginning, middle, and end, and God created them. And there's this infinite being that has all the power in the world to do this, and we're going to shout out, this one little individual, this one little human being is going to shout out to God in hostility towards him. I have the truth of Scripture and Revelation that I hold on to, but it's just such a fleeting thing for someone to do, to be hostile in that kind of situation. But that's exactly what we are in sin. That's exactly what we are before we come to Christ. That's what we were before we came to Christ. Romans chapter 5 tells us that we were enemies of God, doing the things that God told us not to do. And so there was a purposefulness that's there. And the last thing is that they set their minds not only on these three things, but they can't please God through it. So many people think that they can please God by things that they do, unbelievers, that is. That they can please God through a certain amount of money that they give to charities, through work that they do, setting up foundations, or doing other things. The simple fact of the matter is that there's nothing that pleases God short of accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. Period. They stand condemned because of that. That's the first contrast that he brings up here. Is that they set their minds. They want purpose. They want a life that's fulfilled in the pursuit of these things. And now, a life fulfilled is life in the Spirit. And so he sets up in this section here the contrast to it of a life that is in the Spirit. So listen, rather than a life that's lived in the flesh, Paul contrasts that with a life that's lived to pursue the desires that God wants us to pursue. And that's generated by the Spirit. That's a working of the Spirit here. Rather than the things of the flesh, a Spirit-filled, a Spirit-led life focuses on the things of the Spirit, which are the things of God. Rather than a life of death, that's the second thing that he does here, that he's talking about. Rather than a life of death, a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life enjoys peace. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, "Let the peace of Christ dwell richly in your heart." Let the peace of Christ. I love that verse. There are times in my life that I have to claim that verse. It is a product of our salvation given to us when the Spirit comes, that we enjoy peace. Now, I'm not saying all the time. I know that there are some difficult times that we have within our life that we just don't feel peaceful. We're restless. We worry at times. But the overriding principle is that there is a peace that's there that comes through the heart. I have a peace in Georgianne. I have a peace in things that are happening within your lives that I know about, because I know that you're saved. I know that you have the Spirit in you, and I know that God wants only good. And so there's a peace that comes about that. There's not a setting a mind up after death. There's a setting a mind up for peace. There's a purposefulness in claiming peace, even in the tough times that we have because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And rather than hostility, a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life is one that wants to complete God's will. So you're working as a partner. You're not working as an enemy. And the fourth thing that he sets up in contrast here is that instead of not pleasing him, we please him. He takes pleasure in us. I don't know why. The psalmist said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" I don't know why that is. But he takes pleasure in us. And he desires a relationship with us. We see a personal relationship that God has with his people throughout all of Scripture. With Adam and Eve, with David, with Abraham, and I can go on and on and on. He, for some reason, desires that relationship with us. So we're not, rather than someone who is unsaved not pleasing God, we are pleasing him. We are to enjoy, there's a level of enjoyment that we have with God and a pleasure that comes from that. I can't understand why anyone would not want that relationship. The third thing that he talks about here in terms of the Spirit is in verses 12 through 17, which talks about us living as debtors. I have to be very careful on this section that I don't go too far with what I'm saying here. But he says now in verse 12, it says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For we are led by the Spirit of God and are sons of God." He says we're debtors. We know what the word means. When Paul wrote this through the guidance of the Spirit in that first century world, the word hasn't changed. It says we are debtors. He could have used any number of words. But he chose the word debtor. I'm a debtor. I own a house. I have credit card bills. To some of my friends, I owe a debt of a favor. And that to be indebted to someone is to owe something. Boy, that just sounds bad in the minds of some that when you say that we're debtors, we owe, and there's an obligation that needs to be fulfilled. See, but that's where I set it up at the beginning here. We're not talking about work to salvation. We're not talking about work to keep salvation. We're talking about things that we do as believers to lead a fulfilling life. There are things for us to do. There's a work to be done. That's the debt. Why? Now, when we're debtors, we're not talking about indentured servants like they had in the colonial times, you know, where you have this debt that you have to pay off and you go into servitude. So we're not talking about slavery. Although I honestly don't mind the imagery of me being a slave to God. Paul uses it often in his letters. We're not talking about that kind of indebtedness to slavery. We're talking about indebtedness to something else, and we read it in here. You know what it is? We're indebted in the Spirit, through the Spirit. We're indebted to God as sons and daughters. remarkable is about the only word that I can come up with. We're indebted to God as sons and daughters. Heirs, verse 17, talks about it here in saying, if children, then heirs, heirs to God and fellow heirs to Christ. Look at that last phrase there. Provided. Provided what? That we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. I think, again, it's that idea of there's a work to be done, provided that we do the work. Now, that's not, again, don't hear what I'm not saying. If you don't do the work, you don't lose your salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. I think he's trying to make it so clear in the mind of the reader that we as believers have work to do. And we tend to forget it at times that there's a work to be done, that I personally have that work to do. You want to know how to have a life fulfilled? Paul talks about it here. He gives us the recipe. The recipe that Paul gives on living a life that is fulfilled is to live a life in the Spirit. Now, you have the Spirit in you. There's this, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about to live a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life. That you let the Spirit do the work in you that he wants to do. That he's in you, indwelling you. Don't suppress him. Don't make him groan. Don't make him grieve, which are words that we read of within Scripture. But let it have full expression. That's how you live a fulfilled life. In the Spirit, hyphen, life fulfilled, is by living in the Spirit. And the question that you might have in your mind is how do you do that? See, I don't know why it is that God has created us this way, but we all desire fulfillment. Even the unsaved desire fulfillment. What happens if we don't get that fulfillment? We look for it. Think about marriages. I think about that often because of the statistics that are out there of people that end in divorce. When someone gets married, at the time that they're getting married, their person that they're marrying is the only one that's in their eyes that are right there. But at some point during a marriage, sometimes it gets tough, and it will get tough. Everybody knows that who's married. It'll get tough. Some people will say, this isn't fulfilling. And if they don't have that fulfillment, what do some do? They seek fulfillment elsewhere. They either get a divorce or they find another person that's out there to find that fulfillment. Because we as human beings desire fulfillment. We seek it. We look for it. A fulfilled life is a committed life. Even when things get tough and when things get difficult, we can use the marriage situation as it hasn't always been easy for Sherry and I for 23 years. And I know for some of you that have been married longer, I know it hasn't been easy, but there's a commitment that's there. And that's where fulfillment comes, is through the commitment. And just like in marriage, there's that work that we need to do to have a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life. Read Scripture. Pray often. Practice spiritual disciplines of giving and praying and other things. Labor and struggle. And through it all, the Holy Spirit the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit is there to help us through that process. That's what Paul is saying in these 17 verses. It's life in the Spirit. It's not an easy life at times. It's a fulfilling life. And he wants us to grab hold of that. And I hope that you do. I'd encourage you to really go deep into this chapter that's right here. I know that I was working through the Holy Spirit on this, but I really strongly encourage you to go through and look at these verses in a private study. I think there's so much that you can take from it in your life. Father, thank you for this. Again, your word that you've revealed to us, and for this chapter of scripture that you've given to us. It's touched so many people throughout church history. I know that Martin Luther really looked at chapter 8 as being the crown of the jewel that crowns the crown of the New Testament, and I can see how that would be something that people would feel. It's just so full of truths that you've given to us. Father, we pause at verse 1 and step back and in awe thank you for this, that we are not condemned. We deserve condemnation. We did so much in our lives as enemies to you to thwart your purposes, but because of what you've given to us in Jesus Christ, we are not condemned now. And thank you for that and for the peace that comes from it. And I ask that you'd help us to hold on to that peace, to grab it, to pay attention to it. Father, help us also to understand what you're sharing with us in these 17 verses about your Spirit, that you do desire for us to be committed to the life that we have in Christ, and that commitment involves us in taking actions and doing things to work for you and for your kingdom and for what you have us doing. Help us to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, to be purposeful. As you've indicated in this passage of people who don't know you, set their minds on these things. Help us to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, which are your things. We ask that you would part us with your blessing. Help the Kurs as they leave us too, Father, to as they're in Texas, to realize that they are leaving, having a number of friends that are theirs for life and will be with them in heaven again at some point too. Such a good family. Thank you for letting them be part of us for as long as they were. But bless them now in their efforts too, and bless us too this day. We pray this in Christ's name.